Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Seleska about the book of Exodus. A two-hour conversation. We're halfway through. We've got a long way to go, though, and we'll get there in the course of this second hour of the program. In the third hour, several guests. We're going to start out talking with Dr. Jay Budziszewski of the University of Texas. He's been a regular guest on our program. You remember him, author of the, several books, both of which I just recommend as highly as I possibly can. One from several years ago called Revenge of Conscience, and the other called What We Can't Not Know. A little bit, late last year, we talked to Dr. Budziszewski about those two books. We're going to getting his take on the thinking behind, the moral logic, if you will, behind Planned Parenthood's T-shirts that they sell on their website that say, I had an abortion. Dr. Budziszewski will be our guest. Then, in the middle of that hour, Herschel Shanks from the Biblical Archaeology Review Journal, published in Washington, D.C., on the front page story that you may have read about, cave was used by John the Baptist, scientists believe. We'll get his take on that archaeological find, whether or not it is something worth pursuing, whether or not it's something, what kind of weight does it carry now, so far from what we know. Then, in the very last few minutes of the program, Pastor George Bogart will join us from St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas. We're going to talk about confession and absolution. That's the lineup for the rest of the program today. Dr. John Seleska is our guest, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Feel free to join us, as others have, as we talk about the book of Exodus, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm anxious to get to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, Dr. Seleska, but before we get there, I'd like to take all things in good order and have you delve into a few of the details of the Passover itself, not only the final plague, but the meal that God institutes there as an eternal ordinance for his people fulfilled in Christ. The details there have always struck students of the Bible as uncanny and pointing, obviously, to Christ himself. Take us through just a few that are signposts toward Christ and his crucifixion.
It's hard to know where to start because there are so many of them. But number one, this was to be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year, and they could take it from either the sheep or the goats. And they would take it on the 10th day, they would keep it till the 14th day, and then the whole assembly would of the congregation would kill it and eat it. But that part is a very interesting part, is it not, that they would all participate in this. Next of all, only circumcised people could eat of it. And not a bone of it was to be broken. That, you know, that's a John 19 passage. So you have a very, very many similarities here fulfilled by Christ and the crucifixion of Christ in the New Testament as the final, ultimate Passover lamb, the lamb that is referred to, I think, in Revelation 13:8 as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that all the lambs, I think the lamb is sort of a centerpiece in the sacrificial system from then on, that this is what happened with Abel, who sacrificed a lamb, and as we see Abraham sacrificing the lamb, where is the lamb for the offering, Isaac asks. Well, you have this followed through all the way, and now here we have kind of a highlight with the sprinkling of the blood, with the circumcision, and circumcision is the Old Testament form, but in the New Testament it's baptism, and as Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2, that baptism is the New Testament circumcision, and that we normally use that the baptized people and the people who understand what they're doing are the ones who would eat of the Passover, of the communion in the New Testament, but it's evident that the whole assembly was involved in this in the Old Testament. And then the sprinkling of the blood, and evidently, of course, we have the sprinkling of Christ's blood, a lamb without blemish and without spot, and that's Isaiah 53, as well as, of course, the fulfillment by Christ as the lamb without blemish and without spot in the New Testament, that First Peter passage. So there are so many of these that it's hard to miss the significance of this Passover lamb and what was to be involved in the celebration of this festival in the Old Testament. What what often causes wonderment in me is that in Joshua it says that they returned to circumcision. Now, if only circumcised people were to eat at the Passover, they returned to circumcision so that no one in the wandering in the wilderness was circumcised. Did they wait all these years for the Passover to be celebrated again? And if that's true, then they were really rebellious people.
I'm wondering, because you talked before about how there it's more than just a foreshadowing, the Exodus is, of Christ's crucifixion, that God models the Exodus, the Old Testament Exodus, on his ultimate act of salvation. It's not the other way around. It's not as though he models the crucifixion on the Exodus. He models the Exodus upon his ultimate acts of salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. Could we say the same of the Passover, that rather than Jesus somehow or God orchestrating the crucifixion to be like the Passover, it's rather the other way around? The Passover is like the crucifixion.
I think you could use that. You could say it that way. That is, that it certainly is interchangeable, is it not? But you have this one as prior to the one to come. That this certainly foreshadows or prefigures, and clearly, when Paul says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, I think he's entertaining thoughts like that. You had mentioned to me that there are New Testament, that we need to look at some of the other New Testament thoughts. And I had mentioned, number one, Acts chapter 7. I'd like our listeners, if they have a chance, to go through, beginning with about verse 19, and read how the author Luke looks at all of these events in the Old Testament. And there is one in Hebrews, of course, that we haven't mentioned. It's that Moses refused to be acknowledged as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then it says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So there are numerous instances in the New Testament confirming how we are to see that Old Testament event in the light of events in the life of Christ in the New Testament. I think Moses is the type. Now, there's a, I believe, in Revelation 15, I think it's verse 3, where it talks about they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and Moses is the type and Christ the antitype in the New Testament. I think you can go back and forth with so many of these things, and then, of course, as you indicate, in particular with the Passover.
So it's not coincidental that Jesus is crucified at the Passover.
Oh, no, of course not. Being the Passover lamb, of course not, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How to understand that, I don't know, but that's what the passage says. And the gospel is referred to in Revelation 14, verse 8, as the eternal gospel from eternity to eternity, so that all of this was in God's mind prior to his creation of the world, that he knew what it was going to cost him to create the world. It was going to cost him way more than the original estimate. It was going to cost him everything, the life of his very son, and he was willing to pay it. So in that passage in Luke chapter 14, which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation, he finds that he does not have enough to finish it, and people mock him and say he began, but he couldn't finish the construction. Now, surely God took his own advice when he created the world, knowing what it was going to cost him, and yet being willing to do it, which gives us an insight into God himself, what he is really at heart, what he is really like. The passage, I was thinking of this passage as we went. There's this one in Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm guessing verse 74, something like that, where Zacharias in the Benedictus says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives, that he must have been thinking about the Exodus, don't you think? I mean, it sounds as if he has that in mind, that these people then were free now to serve him in the Old Testament. And so we also have been freed, delivered from the hand of our enemy. We're now free to serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear all the days of our lives. Our lives are now new, totally transformed, and it's evident that only God can accomplish this. That's really divine monergism.
One of the things that people find most puzzling, and sometimes they actually, I mean, they find it scandalous, is the relationship of God to Pharaoh in the Exodus saga. And you've put it in several terms. I've been kind of keeping track here in the course of our conversation about the terms in which you have put Pharaoh's state of mind or state of heart. You said that he sins against the gospel. He sins against better knowledge. And the simplest way of putting it, perhaps, is hard-heartedness. What is given us in this story of Pharaoh about the state of being hard-hearted?
I sometimes use this idea to present what the old Adam is like in all of us. It's, quotes, the Pharaoh in all of us. And you really cannot reform the natural man. You cannot reform the old man. He has to be put to death, or he has to be crucified. Now let that sink in for just a moment. And that's, of course, what happened on the cross. The old man crucified. He cannot be reformed. He will not leave with God's people. Pharaoh got what he deserved. So we have to make that very clear. And when we do that, we're preaching law. And that takes us to that New Testament statement in Romans chapter 9. I'm sure our listeners are familiar with it, where it talks about that there are two children struggling in her womb, and then that the elder shall serve the younger. And then it was said, before either of those children, Jacob and Esau, had done any evil or good, that the elder shall serve the younger, and then, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you look at that, and you think to yourself, now, how can that be? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Doesn't he love the whole world? And the answer is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, he does. And that he, I think, intends for Pharaoh also to come to terms with who he, Pharaoh, is, and what he, above everything else, needs. He needs to look outside himself to the one who is truly Lord of lords and God of gods. Now, Pharaoh is unwilling to do that, and that, I think, transforms into this idea for us that this old man can't be reformed. He must be put to death. We say mortify, and that's what stauro, the word for to crucify, means, to put a stake in. So that whenever the gospel is preached, it's like putting a stake in this old man who wants to rule and dominate and control. And he must be put to death. In fact, Pharaoh has to die. That's what Luther has in mind when he says the old man, by daily contrition and repentance, should be drowned. That's what has happened in baptism, and continually drowned. He has not only been put to death, that's, of course, justification, but is being put to death through the gospel. That's sanctification. But now to get on with Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Now, I think that's verse 17 of chapter 9 of Romans. Even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that my power might be known in you. And he wants the power, his power, to be known in Pharaoh. He raised him up to the throne for this purpose, so that this power of God's could be known. He wants Pharaoh, he wants the people in Egypt to know of the fact that there is only one God. And if, you know, we think about God in these terms, if we'll think of God as being sovereign, and if he wants to damn an infant, a child of wrath by nature, he can do that. And who are we to critique or criticize him? He can do that. But in that passage in Romans chapter 9, it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's in the past tense. And then, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, that's Exodus chapter 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's the future. If I want to have mercy on Esau, I can. And from my point of view, and I think from Luther's point of view also, that there's a passage in chapter 33 of Genesis, verse 10, where Jacob comes back from exile, meets his brother. He's quite frightened of him because of the circumstances which we are all aware of, which resulted in Jacob's running away from home into exile. But now he's coming back to meet his brother. And then he says in that passage, I saw your face as the face of the Lord, and you were pleased with me. And I take that to mean that Esau himself had understood the forgiveness of sins and was forgiving toward his brother, which is what happens. When one is forgiven, then, of course, he begins to be able to forgive others in his life space. So now, with Pharaoh, if I want to have mercy, I can have mercy on Pharaoh also. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He continued to harden his heart until eventually the word katzak in the Hebrew is that word for harden. It means to get strong. And you alluded to it at one point in our conversation in the first hour. It means to get strong. That is, the more often that he saw these miracles by God, the more strong he became to repudiate this God. Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice, finally he says. And he gets stronger and stronger until, in a certain sense, even God himself can't get through to him to make an honest man of him with the law. Oh, by that I mean that when we think in theological terms of God using means, he can be resisted. And a person can resist and get stronger and stronger and stronger until, in that sense, God himself can't get through. Eventually, of course, he will in the great judgment on the last day. But we know of people, I'm sure, in our own experience, who have simply resisted, continue to resist, and eventually just simply say, don't talk with me about Christ anymore. I don't want to hear him. And in a certain sense, that's what happened in Pharaoh's life. I will call them my people, which are not my people. They were really not his people. They're his people on the basis of work done outside themselves. And then, of course, that's the work of Christ, which was done for Pharaoh, too. He wants Pharaoh, a vessel of wrath. I'm going through this Romans chapter 9 with you. He wants these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. What if God endured, was long-suffering for these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? It does not say that he fitted them to destruction. They fitted themselves for destruction. But if he endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, he wants these vessels of wrath finally be made into vessels of honor. That's 2 Timothy 2:21. He wants them to be made into vessels of honor. Now, finally, if a person refuses and continues to refuse, then he turns them over to a reprobate mind. Or if they sin against the Spirit, he withdraws the Spirit. That's what David alludes to. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that's God's creation. He needed a new heart, which is what God has done for all of us. All of us need a new creation. And this is what God has done in our baptism, or when we were brought to faith. He has effected a miracle in us so that now we're alive with a new life, the very life of Christ himself, which is evidently God's work. And we have to have new minds, new thinking, new disposition. That's the mind of Christ. That's what we have received in baptism. And that's evidently God's work. It's evident that we could not conjure this up from within ourselves. So with Pharaoh, he hardens his heart until finally God turns him over to a reprobate mind. Or you can sin against the light until God withdraws the light. Or you can sin against better knowledge, and of course, then God turns you over to a reprobate mind. And we don't know when that happens. So we continue to bring the gospel to people. And God is able, of course, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we continue to believe that God is able to come to such people who are so reprobate that we wonder about them. And I'm sure all of us can think of people like that, if not in our own experience in the history of the world, or now as we see people inveighing against God on television and elsewhere. It seems incredible, does it not, that such people could be brought to faith, and yet Paul is one of them who went into homes of people and cast them out and gave his voice against them when they were put to death. He breathed out threatening and slaughter, and nevertheless, he's brought to faith. So we don't really give up on anyone.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the book of Exodus with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment when we come back from this break, 25 more minutes left, talking about the book of Exodus, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or contact us via email. We have a live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We have 2 minutes before this break, Dr. Seleska. A reference to the post-Exodus events in the book of Exodus, in particular, manna from heaven, is found in John chapter 6. Begin an answer on what the New Testament does, what our Lord does with Moses giving bread to God's people.
Well, that's in Exodus chapter 16, but the reference in John chapter 6, of course, is after he has fed the 5,000, and the people, of course, follow him, and they obviously are thinking of him as a bread king, and he wants to disabuse them of any notion that he is here simply to provide them with material things in this world. What sign do you show? Now, it's interesting. They're looking for a sign. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's a sign. But what sign do you show us? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written. They go on. Now, Jesus says to them, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. So he wants, again, for them to realize it wasn't Moses, because these people are thinking of Moses, the Torah, and all the wonderful things that happened in the Torah, forgetting, of course, how rebellious their forebears were, and their forefathers were. Forgot all of that, but they're looking for a sign from Christ. And there you have this again, that there are many miracles and many signs. When Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? More miracles, the people say. They want another sign. And so Jesus then says to them in that context, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Evermore give us this bread. And they want this bread. And of course, then they go on still to question him. And eventually he makes this statement, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And he says, whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood? So he goes on with this idea which he presents here. And then there were some of the disciples who said, it's a hard saying, and left him. And then he asked the disciples, will you also go away? And they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They heard all of this, and they believed it. The Jews, of course, did not, to their eternal judgment. They, of course, refused to believe.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, 25 minutes left in this conversation about the book of Exodus. Again, our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. There's another reference. We'll go to John 4 when we come back and talk about the water from the rock and John chapter 4, our Lord's fulfillment of all things in Exodus, with Dr. John Seleska when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When a Christian prays, what is he doing that's any different from a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist when he prays? When God answers Christian prayer, why does he answer? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is all about Christian prayer. It's called, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can order Is God Listening by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, look under the What's New section, and you'll find the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In the aftermath of Hurricane Charley, organizations from across the United States are headed for the Florida Peninsula, with Christian aid organizations and volunteers leading the way. Terry Phillips reports on the mounting efforts to deflect the suffering.
Although Charley was not as strong as was Hurricane Andrew of a dozen years ago, its track up the center of the state produced even more destruction. Dr. Ron Patterson is with non-denominational Christian Disaster Response, with headquarters in Florida.
And of course, the disasters in our backyard. Much of the area is in a terrible state of affairs, with assistance desperately needed.
Dr. Sharon Patch is the district superintendent of the Fort Myers Area United Methodist Church, which includes hard-hit Punta Gorda.
The churches all that weren't affected all want to help, but the question becomes, how do we best use those resources to meet the needs of people in the community?
Mickey Kaysen coordinates efforts of the Southern Baptist North American Mission Board, including 500 volunteers and several dozen food delivery units.
We have a capacity down there to do close to 200,000 meals a day. We're not reached that capacity yet.
Dominic Aquila, who survived Hurricane Andrew, speaks for the Presbyterian Church of America, which is also on the ground in Florida.
It's not going to be an easy thing. I remember we were about 6 months out before we just sort of took a deep breath. It's a long process, because once the news cuts off, the devastation is still there.
All of the groups say they need volunteers, but they urge a trip to their websites first. Don't just drive into Florida. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Also needed are all sorts of supplies, including food, clothing, and medicine, and, of course, financial aid. If you want to help, a few minutes of surfing sites on the web will tell you how. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You're at home relaxing or maybe listening to AM 850 KFUO at work. You could be driving around the St. Louis area. But did you know that AM 850 KFUO is a worldwide ministry via the internet? Your support is needed to continue spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to all nations. We've made it easy for you to donate online. Go to KFUO.org, click the support tab at the left, fill out the secure form, hit submit. It's that easy to support your favorite ministry, AM 850 KFUO. And thank you for your support.
Does God communicate to us in prayer? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's titled, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Is God Listening? An in-depth study on prayer. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Folks, we do our best here on the program to schedule the very best Bible scholars in Lutheranism. Yesterday, for example, we had Dr. John Kleinig of Luther Seminary in Australia on worship and holiness in the book of Leviticus. Today, we're talking with Dr. John Seleska about the book of Exodus from the Concordia Bible Institute. Now, if you enjoy these in-depth Bible studies, please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's a monthly donor program. Now, to find out the benefits of becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for information on becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, or just see page 12 of the latest Issues Etc. journal. Now, you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Consider becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, and joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club to support the worldwide outreach and the kind of good Bible scholarship that you get here on Issues Etc. Dr. Seleska, another New Testament reference to the book of Exodus, this one pertaining to the water from the rock found in the Gospel of John. Tell us about it.
Well, that, of course, will be John chapter 4, where Jesus is at the well with a woman, and he says something like this, that if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. And, of course, she's a little bit surprised by that. You have nothing with which to draw water, she says, and the well is deep. From whence is this water, this living water that you have? And then, of course, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him, it shall be within him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. In the Old Testament, they forsook the fountain of living waters, it says in Jeremiah. Now, but you want the reference here. It's in chapter 17 of Exodus, talking about the rock, where the people complained because they had no water to drink. Have you brought us out here into the wilderness to slay us? They asked Moses. And so Moses, of course, goes to the Lord. He says, they're about to stone me. Now, this is not the only time this happened. This happened again in Numbers chapter 14. After the spies came back from the land, they were about to stone Moses. And so we have that event which occurs there. They're about to stone him. And then in the New Testament, you'll recall that Jesus makes this statement before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to stone him. Now, my contention is that if they had had the Lord here, he was the one from whom Moses brought the message to the people, that they would have stoned him there, then and there. It gives you some insight into the rebellious attitude of these people. But the Lord now tells Moses to take the rod with which he had struck the waters and parted them, and now to go to this rock. And it's interesting that the Lord says, I'll stand there before the rock, and you are to smite the rock, and water will come out. So Moses does so. He smites the rock, and water comes out. This is the rock smitten, and I'd like you, of course, to think of Christ as being associated with that rock. He, the Lord, stood there. So he needs to be associated with that rock. And then we quoted before the 1 Corinthians 10:4 passage. They all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then it's interesting here that they had asked this question of Moses and had questioned Moses and were about to stone him, and then he refers to the temptation here as Massa and Meribah, trial and quarrel, something like that, or strife, because the people had said, is God among us or not? Now imagine this. They had seen the Exodus. They had seen the miracles of the manna, and the impertinence or the audacity to even ask, is God among us? We'll tell you something about the human heart after the fall, which, of course, is true then of all of us. Now, there is this other parallel incident in which water was brought out of a rock. It happens at the time when Moses is prevented from going into the promised land, where, again, the people needed water, and the Lord said to Moses, take the rod again and speak to the rock. But Moses makes this statement here, now you rebels, must we fetch you water out of a rock? It's almost as if he's saying, you know, these people are so rebellious, even God himself couldn't love them because Moses was having trouble, and then because you believe me not to sanctify me. Even these rebellious people, God could still be their God and still forgive them, and they could still be his people, as rebellious as they were. That's not bad news for us. That's very good news for us because they strove with him, and he still loved them. And so in this instance, of course, I think Moses, in that second instance, mutilates the type when he smites the rock. This is a rock once smitten, and I think at that point he mutilated the type, and for that reason he's prevented from going into the promised land, because you believe me not to sanctify me, as if to say, well, God himself couldn't love these people. So Moses had once before, you recall when he had slain the Egyptian, he had lost his temper, and now again he had failed to control himself, and so he's prevented from going into the promised land. Now, I mean by that the earthly promised land, but it's evident that he was not damned as a consequence. As we mentioned before, that when the Bible preaches law, it does so with a view in mind that people would recognize who they are and what they're like, how rebellious and how stubborn. So that we would all recognize that this is how we are, and that we'll have to be created new people, born again through the power which only God himself provides, so that we can have new impulses and a new mind and new thinking and new disposition, which would be the mind of Christ, which is a given. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2. But you have the mind of Christ, and let this mind be in you, which is a mind which God himself must provide, so that we can begin to look outside ourselves for salvation, up toward God and outward toward our neighbor, as we were intended to look before the fall.
In Exodus chapter 20, the famous giving of the Ten Commandments, the inauguration of the covenant that God has intended from the very beginning of this Exodus saga, this is why he wants his people out of Egypt. This is where he wants to bring them to this mountain where they may worship him. And he gives them there the Ten Commandments. What is going on?
There is a book of the covenant which is going to follow, beginning with verse 22, I think, of verse of chapter 20, and it goes through chapter 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant, and at the end of it, you recall that Moses sprinkled the blood. He offered a sacrifice of oxen, and then he sprinkles the blood. It says here on the people, but in the Hebrews' counterpart in the New Testament, it says he sprinkled the blood both on the people and on the book, that this these words have been bought with a price. The price, of course, is blood. This is a kind of sacred book. Now, however, he's giving commandments. Thou shalt have no other god before me. They're in the future tense, interestingly. A number of comments here. They're in the future tense. In the future, it will not happen that you have other gods. I'm your God. And Luther says in De Servo, the bondage of the will, he says that commandments can be seen as promises. In the future, it will not happen that you have other gods. I'm your God. You can't be your own God. You can't save yourself. You will have to look outside yourself to the only God for salvation, so that in a certain sense you can see justification by faith there. The old man will see them as prohibitions, Luther says, but the new man sees these as promises. I'm going to be your God. You can trust me. There isn't any other God. There's a passage in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 45. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. There is no other God. And so there is this sense in which he's promising to be our God. That's the sense, I think, in which Luther sees that when he makes that statement, that they can be seen as promises. So that's, in one sense, even stronger, is it not? I have always seen them as law and was surprised at Luther's statement there. But the more I study them, the more I am convinced. But in a certain sense, he's going to see to it, see to everything about these commandments in regard to ourselves. Now, the Book of the Covenant, which follows, is in a sense how God intends for his people to live. He has very high standards for us. We're his people, we're his children, and we should reflect this in the world around us. So now he has delivered these people out from the pagan, heathen, unbelieving people that among which they had lived. And now he has high standards for them, and he is explaining these in the Book of the Covenant, which follows the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is what is expected of God's people, so that they could reflect the light of God himself in a dark world. And it's, of course, how he expects us to live, too, so that we can be a light to lighten the Gentiles, that we can reflect the light of Christ himself, who is the light of the world, so that others would see this light and be drawn to it, and, of course, be one to the new life which he himself promises, and to a life lived in that light. At the end of that idea, there is this 70 elder idea. Moses takes the 70 elders and he goes up to meet with God, and they eat and drink with him, which is an interesting sort of idea presented, that God coming to eat and drink with his people in the person of his son. And on that great day, Luke says that he's going to sit down and he's going to gird himself and he's going to make us sit down. He's going to gird himself and he's going to feed us as he already has. He fed them here in the Old Testament throughout their sojourn in the wilderness as he feeds us and will continue to feed us, so that there's a kind of a celebration in the offering. It's going to be at God's place, at our Father's house, at His expense. This is the glory that we have to look forward to as we consider what the forgiveness of sins means and the hope of everlasting life. Now, we have one more thing to go through yet, the tabernacle. I don't know if we have enough time to get through all of it, but we need to look at it. And I don't know if you want to do that at this moment, but...
Before we do that, just let me remind our listeners, we've got about 10 minutes, a little bit more than 10 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. John Seleska on the book of Exodus. Now, if you have a question or a comment, call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Seleska, beginning at chapter 25, as you said, and running through chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, the details of the tabernacle and a bit of the tabernacle's function there, what is being given us here?
You know, it says that Moses was to construct this, or to make this tabernacle, after the pattern which God had showed him on the mount. Now, that's very interesting, because there evidently is a reality which Moses was permitted to see. Was he permitted to see the entire reality? This is a place of, this is the center of the worship in the Old Testament. This is the place of the forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation between God and man, of the place of atonement, and the shedding of blood. And it was constructed in two parts, the holy place, and if you walked in from the east and looked to the right, you would see the table of showbread. There would be a curtain which separated the holy place from the holiest place, or the holy of holies. In front of that curtain, but considered behind it, was the altar of incense. And then to your left would be the candlestick. Then behind the curtain in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, would be the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top the mercy seat, where the blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and there would be the overshadowing cherubim. There I will meet with you. Now notice the Lord is saying to Moses, there I will meet with you. And I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of Testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So Moses went in and stood in front of the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, and communicated with God, and then he brought that communication out to the people. But I take it that it was Christ himself who lived in that tabernacle. I want to quote a verse from chapter 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But think Christ. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And God then lived in this skin tent, which was constructed for the purpose of the sacrifice, so that they could come lay their hands symbolically on the animal confessing their sin, then the innocent animal was slayed in their stead. It's evident that this foreshadows the final offering to end all offerings, which Christ himself would make, the innocent, quotes, Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. But he lived in that skin tent, and then we have the New Testament account of that, or fulfillment of it, in John 1, chapter 14. Verse 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and, quote, skin-tented among us, in the Greek, really, that's what the word means, eskenozen, that he skin-tented among us, as in a skin tent, and we beheld his glory. And so you clearly have the fulfillment of that. Christ is the glory of the Lord. And there is another, in chapter 33 of Exodus, where it says that the my glory will pass by. You remember that he hid Moses kind of in a cleft of the rock, and I'll hold my hand over you while my glory passes by. You can see my back parts. And Luther says, of course, the back parts are the humanity of God. And the short period of time in the passing by is the short period of his life here on earth. But there are two peoples, two persons here, Luther says. The Father who is speaking, and his glory, which is Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I take it that Moses came in and spoke to, quotes, Christ, who dwelt between the cherubim. Let me prove that with a couple of other statements. In 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah is being, He's about to be besieged by Sennacherib, who sent a letter indicating as much. And so Hezekiah takes the letter and lays it out before the Lord there as if he's talking to a person, which in fact he is. O Lord God of Israel that dwells between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now, if you listen carefully, you heard him speaking of Christ or describing Christ. That dwelt between the cherubim. O Lord God of Israel, that dwelt between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are King of Kings. He's the creator of the universe. He's the King of Kings. And in Psalm 80, hear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. It was the Shepherd of Israel, the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, who dwelt between those cherubim, to whom Moses spoke, and from whom he brought out a word to the people, so that if they sinned, they would sin against this Lord. I don't think there's any question about the Lord's presence among them, and that here and there in the Old Testament, whenever God took on human form, we should think of this as literally speaking of Christ. Whenever Scripture says something about God doing things associated with bodily or physical functions, this must always be understood as referring literally to Christ in his blessed humanity. That's a statement by Luther.
In the book of Revelation, we talked about this yesterday when we talked about the book of Leviticus with Dr. Kleinig, and of course there's all sorts of stuff about the tabernacle in there as well.
Yes.
In the book of Revelation, we are there, John is then there by way of vision in the reality, the thing that Moses was allowed to glimpse and then to pattern the tabernacle off of. There is the altar with the prayers of the saints going up like incense. There is the throne room of God. There is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and yet it's all there in its fulfillment. Talk about that,
yes,
if you would.
Absolutely. Well, you're talking, I think, about chapter 21, where it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." In Revelation, so we have that. We have the whole thing finally unfolding for us, and then the complete realization of it in heaven. I mentioned something, alluded to something, but I didn't get quite to it in that construction of the Old Testament, and that Moses was to make it or design it according to the pattern which he was shown on the Mount. Well, did he then get a glimpse of that, the reality which you're talking about in Revelation? I think he did. I think he understood the reality. And I think that he understood fully the forgiveness of sins. I believe the ministry of Aaron was a ministry of Christ crucified. I think you could say that Aaron could make this statement, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I think you could refer that to the ministry of Aaron in the Old Testament. The killing of these animals, the shedding of their blood, and the sprinkling of it for the sins of the people is a ministry of Christ crucified. That is, it proclaims Christ crucified, and all of the sacrifices from then on into the New Testament and the final offering to end all offerings portraits of this one defining event for us in the history of the whole universe. That's the defining event. And if people lose sight of that in Christianity, then they have lost sight of what Christianity is all about, what separates it from all the other religions. If people get caught up in the do this and do that, the oughts and oughtn'ts, the law part of this, they will really lose sight of the big issue, the one defining moment to end all sacrifices and to deal with everything that's wrong with this world. This is what God is doing there. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How would he do that? Through his Son's blood on the cross, shed on the cross, or that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together again in one. I'm adding again, but it really is there, ana kephalaiosas, thy ana again, that he might gather together again in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. How? Through the blood of the cross. That's the issue, and that's what's being presented here at the tabernacle in the sacrifices.
Our guest, Dr. John Seleska, does Bible studies for lay people across the country. Folks, if you're interested in having him come and speak at your church, contact the Concordia Bible Institute. Here's an easy way to get to their website. Just go first to ours, issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled Links with Regular Guests. If you click on that and scroll down, you will find a direct link to Dr. John Seleska and the Concordia Bible Institute. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Dr. Seleska, thank you very much for giving us these 2 hours of your time and for walking us through the book of Exodus.
Oh, it's my privilege and a pleasure. Thanks much.
Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. It comes down to this, finally, God's presence among his people. Dr. Seleska mentioned it there at the end, to bring everything again together under Christ. What we are watching in the book of Exodus is the beginning. Now, the beginning always is going to look like the end. That's why the Exodus, to the eyes of faith, to the person who is reading the Old Testament in light of the New, as Christians always ought to, the Exodus looks so much like the deliverance that God accomplished for us in Christ. That's why the constant references in the Old and the New Testament to this event in the Old. Why? Because it is the beginning. It is one of the opening stages of what God intends to do, what he has intended to do from before the foundation of the world, to bring everything back under Christ. How will he do it? He will do it precisely the way he always does it. Salvation in the Old Testament is by the shedding of blood. Forgiveness is by the shedding of blood. The mercy of God is bought with the shedding of blood in the Old Testament, not because God's made some sort of arbitrary decision, but because ultimately that will be, that has been, the cost. That's the cost to God, not to us. That has been the cost of what God has intended to do. To bring everything again together in Christ, it will cost Christ his life. And it did. And thanks be to God that God has accomplished the very thing he has intended to do, the very thing that he has foreshadowed in the book of Exodus, in his son Jesus Christ, for us. When we come back from this break, hour three of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend that hour with three guests. The first, Dr. J. Bujaszewski, will talk about the thinking, the philosophy. I can't understand it, but perhaps Dr. Bujaszewski can help us to understand why Planned Parenthood would make as a point of pride a woman's abortion, why they would offer on their website what they call their social fashion line t-shirts that say, I had an abortion. Perhaps Dr. Bujaszewski will explain it to us when we come back from this break. Then we'll spend some time talking with Dr. Herschel Shanks, editor of the Biblical Archaeology Review, published in Washington, D.C., about the top news story, the discovery in Israel of a cave allegedly used by John the Baptist. We'll also talk about confession and absolution with Pastor George Bogart in the last part of that hour. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.